The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you so much. So we've been looking at the Psalms all summer, and we have spent, if you think about it, we spent a really good amount of time considering what you might call wilderness experiences, which there's a lot of in the Psalms. The Psalms are full of lament. And so, you know, we've covered Psalms that involve people in these seemingly impossible kinds of situations. Psalms involving tears and fears, anger, feelings of abandonment, broken hearts, and honestly, and you know, and this may sound cruel or something like that, but you know, this is one of the reasons why the Psalms are really helpful to us, aren't they? Because you know, many of these Psalms are just first-person accounts that happen right in the thick of life, just right on the street level, where we get just enough information to see what the writer is actually walking through. But then, and then this is the really helpful part for us, we get to see how they actually walk that out before God, before the face of God. We get to hear what a desperate voice sounds like who is crying out to God. We get to look at how saints of old articulated feelings of spiritual abandonment and all these other kinds of wilderness experiences. We get to look you know, by the way, we all experience these wilderness experiences, don't we? They look different one person to the next. My wilderness experiences aren't going to look like David's from the Psalms. Your wilderness experiences aren't going to necessarily look like mine, but we all walk through them. This has always been the case. And the thing about the Psalms is that most of the saints throughout church history have come here to the Psalms and have used them kind of like training wheels, right, to learn how to pray and to walk through and to put words to hard experiences of life and faith. The Psalms are really unique in this way. However, much of the Psalms aren't just about lament. They're not just concerned with wilderness experiences. You don't have to read very far to realize that much of the Psalms are taken up with this idea of praise, right? And lots of it, lots of praise throughout the Psalms. And one of the interesting things that you might notice is that there's not necessarily a dichotomy here. So you don't necessarily just have Psalms of lament and difficulty over here, and then Psalms of praise over here. The lament and praise aren't always separate, isolated kinds of experiences. You find that the two often go together somehow. You can find a good example of this if you look at Psalm 63, for instance, which is a Psalm of David, where he's being pursued by people who want him dead. And in one breath, he says, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." So here's David. He's desperate for help from God. God seems far off. He seems out of touch. He seems aloof. And then in the very next breath, what does David say? He says, "Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you." So how can that be? How do we reconcile that? And, you know, one of the interesting things about the structure and the layout of the Psalms is that as you get to the end of them, like the Psalm that we're in right now, Psalm 148, these last Psalms are completely taken up with praise toward God. So what do we learn from that? What do we learn from the actual layout and structure of the Psalms? What does it tell us? Author Eugene Peterson made this really insightful observation about this very thing, about the closing of the Psalms. He said, "The goal at which all the Psalm prayers arrive after their long travels through the unmapped back countries of pain, doubt, and trouble, with only occasional vistas of the sunlit lands along the way, all prayer, pursued far enough, becomes praise. Any prayer, no matter how desperate its origin, no matter how angry and fearful the experiences it traverses, ends up in praise. It does not always get there quickly or easily. The trip can take a lifetime, but the end is always praise." End quote. So in other words, the climax of all the Psalms and all these wilderness experiences is praise. And I think that for most of us, we would agree with the last statement that Peterson says, the point that he makes, that oftentimes praise does not come quickly, it does not come very easily, and it seems like it's a long trip to actually arrive there. And yet the writer of Psalm 148, what is he saying to us again and again? Praise the Lord. From the highest, most remote locations of the universe, down to the very depths of the sea, the praise of all created things belongs to God. Praise Him, is what he says. So, as we wrap up the Psalms for the summer, how do we arrive there? If that's where the Psalms are supposed to be leading us, how do we arrive there? And here's what I would say. If you struggle with this, like I often do, what will help us to arrive at praise sooner and more easily? And here's what I think. In order for us to understand that, we need to better understand the nature of praise. We need to better understand the nature of our own hearts. But most importantly, we need hearts that can see clearly. You heard me right. I'm implying that our hearts have eyes. Okay, if you want to debate with me about that later, that's fine. But again, the critical thing is that we desperately need hearts that perceive God in all of His power and all of His wonder. And this is precisely what the psalmist holds out for us to see. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to do a little bit of heart inventory together. We're going to talk about what the heart does. We're going to talk about what the heart needs. And then lastly, we're going to talk about where the heart can get it, where it can go to meet that need. So again, what the heart does, what the heart needs, and where the heart can get it. So first one, what the heart does. If you track with the development of the English word for praise, what you'll find is that there are several other words that we have in our English language that have shaped it and brought it about. Words like price. You can actually hear price in that word praise. Another word would be prize. Or, you know, when you say a word like appraisal, you can hear that word praise embedded within it. And that makes perfect sense, because what we do is we praise what we find praiseworthy, right? We celebrate what we perceive as having true value to us. And in that way, we're all appraisers. That's what we do. And we love to do it. We love to appraise things. C.S. Lewis described this really well when he said this. The world rings with praise. lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wine, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I thought it was funny that he said even sometimes politicians. I guess things really haven't changed all that much, right? Sometimes politicians. And then he goes on to say, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. End quote. And so, you know, I think that one of the things that we need to realize is that we are not praise deficient. Okay? We are very capable of an incredible amount of praise. We have a great capacity for praise. And as Lewis points out, when we find something that we see as being praiseworthy, we have a really hard time not sharing it with anyone. You know, I was thinking about this. You know, I have certain people that I share a particular affinity for very particular things with, who I go to. You know, so for instance, I've got a friend, Craig, who lives out in Indiana. If I find a really good quote, I shoot it right to him. And if he finds a good quote, he shoots it right to me because we both appreciate a really good quote. And it feels good to share it with him. If I just have it to myself, I don't feel the same way. My buddy Josh, who lives out in Ithaca, if I come across some good music, or if I find out about an album that a band we both like, it's coming out, boom, you know, I shoot an email or a text over to Josh and vice versa. Or my brother-in-law, Matt, he's a big film guy. He really likes films, so do I. Now, I have other friends that like films, but Matt likes very particular kinds of films. So I'll go to him and say, hey, you know, hey, check this out. And, you know, what it does is it helps things to come full circle. It allows for the enjoyment to come full circle, for the praise to come full circle, and it doesn't feel complete until you do that oftentimes. It consummates the enjoyment. And so if you think about it, praise and enjoyment are inseparable. And that's the way that we need to think about praise as we come to this passage. And our hearts do this effortlessly. It's about seeing, it's about recognizing value and worth, and it's about celebrating it. It's about celebrating it. Now, question. If praise comes natural to us and is the consummation of our joy, then why is it that oftentimes praise toward God comes with difficulty for us? If it comes natural for us to praise, if it's the consummation of our joy, why can it often be difficult to bring praise towards God? You know, why are we not flooding one another's answer machines and inboxes with words of discovery and praise about God? Is it because we're bad people? Are we just a rotten bunch? Is that what's going on? What's wrong with us? What is it that our hearts really need? This is helpful. St. Augustine shed some light on this, and I think that he's on to something. He says, our whole business in this life is to restore to health the eye of the heart whereby God may be seen. To restore the health of the eye of the heart whereby God may be seen. So Augustine, he isn't saying that we're just plain rotten, although you know, there may be some truth to that. What he is saying, what he's suggesting, is that our hearts don't see very well. We're incessant praisers, but we're very short-sighted. And so the business of life is to restore the vision of our hearts in such a way that we might see God for who he really is and praise him accordingly. And so now coming back to our passage, you know, what is the writer of Psalm 148 do for us? Here's what he does. He takes this vast landscape and he puts it right up into our faces, okay? Puts it right up into our faces. He says, hey, you know, just quit messing around over there with all your little hobbies that you're constantly trying to squeeze just a drop of water out of to quench your thirsty souls. Just cut it out and look. Take a look at this. Verse 3, praise him. Sun and moon, praise him. All you shining stars, praise him. You highest heavens, you waters above the heavens. What is he saying? You know, does the sun have a mouth to declare God's praise? No, of course not. But it speaks. By its very presence, it declares God's praise because it constantly exists in demonstration of the power and the wonder of his word. You know, one commentator I came across said that what Psalm 148 essentially is Genesis chapter 1 put to song, that we might worship, that we might see God as the matchless creator and sustainer of all the vast universe. And, you know, this is the very first rationale that the psalmist actually gives us for joining in this song of God's praise. You can see that right in verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, it shall not pass away. And, you know, because our hearts are so short-sighted, we could just read that, like I just read it to you, and just nod, say, yeah, that's right. And not be totally blown away by it, like we should be. That with the power of his word, he created and constantly sustains the sun, for instance. So, you know, let me help us out, okay? Check this out. I'm just going to give us some facts to just chew on pertaining to God's creation. So the sun, all right? Within our solar system alone, of all of the mass that is contained within our solar system, the sun makes up 99.86% of all of the mass of that. So that means that the Earth, the moon, and the whole other mess of it only makes up 0.14% of the accumulated mass of our solar system. So here's the thing. You would need to clone the Earth 1 million times and then smash those all together in order to amass the same kind of bulk that the sun is made up of. All right? And yet, what does the sun do? It hangs there. And it stays on its steady course constantly. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, century after century, it's on one steady course and it doesn't budge from it. Steady she goes. And do you have any idea how fast that sun is moving? Do you have a clue? It's crazy. It's moving 136 miles, not per hour. It's moving 136 miles per second. Okay? So right now, where we sit, we're like 100 miles away from Boston. Okay? So just think about it. The sun's moving right now. Past Boston. 36 miles past Boston. 36 miles past Boston. Every second, it's moving that fast. It's crazy. Never stops moving, never goes off course. And to give you a sense of the size of the universe with which this enormous sun is moving at such a speed, the sun, at 136 miles per second, the sun is slowly orbiting the Milky Way. Okay, and it will take an estimated 230 odd million years in order for the sun to complete just one orbit around the Milky Way. Okay, 230 odd million years at 136 miles per second, completing one orbit, coming back around. So, one more for you. Listen to this quote. Considering the sheer size of the sun, there is only a 10-kilometer difference in its polar and equatorial diameters. This makes it the closest thing to a perfect sphere observed in all of nature. So the size of it, and it's the most spherical thing that we've ever encountered. It's amazing, right? Praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all you shining stars. And that's just science. Those are just facts. I got to thinking about how many songs and poems have been written about, like, the stars or the ocean or the moon over the course of all of human history. You know, I thought I would get on Google and find a number for you, but then I thought about it. I'm just like, that's crazy. I could never track down that number. There's no way of finding that. because, you know, even in our all-knowing information age, you could never account for all of the absolutely terrible moon poems that have been written throughout the centuries. I mean, that at this very moment are tucked away in some trunk or some shoebox in all of the closets and attics and basements of the world right now, that have just never been published. I'm guessing we probably made a few contributions to that here. Maybe. I did. And why is that? Why so many? Why so many songs and poems about the moon? It's because the moon is the pearl of the night. I made that up. You know, if we find a way to slow down long enough to look at the moon, it's really hard for us to take our eyes off of it. It evokes wonder in us, right? And here's the thing. I know that you guys are really eager to hear one of these moon poems, right? So I've got one for you. It's a short one. I didn't write it, so fear not. It's written by Robert Frost. You guys know Robert Frost. He's one of the greatest American poets. He's one of the world's greatest poets. And one of the really cool things I think about Robert Frost is his moment when he really began to be inspired and emerge as a poet. It was when he was living on a farm that he inherited from his grandfather in Derry, New Hampshire. His first two volumes, his most popular volumes, were written there. So basically, he was inspired by the rural landscape. He was walking around the farm. He was moon gazing. Okay, so here's one. This is called "The Freedom of the Moon." Do your best to track with it. It is a poem. I've tried the new moon tilted in the air above a hazy tree and farmhouse cluster as you might try a jewel in your hair. I've tried it fine with little breadth of luster alone or in one ornament combining with one first water start almost shining. I put it shining anywhere I please by walking slowly on some evening. Later, I pulled it from a crate of crooked trees and brought it over glassy water, greater, and dropped it in and seen the image wallow, the color run, all sorts of wonder follow. Maybe not the easiest thing to track with, but he's just walking around and observing the moon and framing it in all different kinds of places because it's just, he can't take his eyes off of it. He's describing the mesmerizing quality and beauty of the moon. You know, one of the interesting things about this is that he compares it to a jewel, I don't know if you caught this, that a woman might pin or clip in her hair. And you know, the reason why I think that this is worthy of us considering is because, you know, when you have someone wearing a pearl in their hair, the pearl isn't intended to take center stage, right? That's not the idea. The pearl is meant to be seen. It's meant to communicate beauty, but it's the woman herself. It's she who is to be recognized as the true jewel of someone's eyes. And so it is with all of God's wonder and creation. It's meant to communicate to us the inherent power and wonder and beauty of the creator and the sustainer. So that, you know, so that we would see it and do what? So that we would see it and go, wow, incredible, amazing, praise the Lord. The psalmist mentions fire. How crazy is fire? How crazy is fire? I mean, how many of us, it's like magic, how many of us have just sat around a campfire and have been totally entranced, just watching the flames take shape and transform before our eyes? And then it's not just mesmerizing, it's functional. You can heat your house with it. You can run your car with it. You can cook with it. And with the psalm, the list just keeps coming. Okay, snowstorms. You got to use your imagination, guys. Snowstorms, wild mists rolling off of majestic mountains and then just disappearing into thin air. Honking flocks of geese just emerging overhead and flying over your house. Unthinkable creatures swimming somewhere down in the depths of the ocean that you and I will never see, but they're there. And the praises, they just keep coming in the psalm like waves. And as you read it, you can actually feel it like building up to some kind of a climax, which begs the question, what is it? What is it building towards? What is it building up to? If you look at verse 13, it says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven." And up until now, we've had all these plurals, things like all his angels, all his hosts, all you shining stars, all deeps, all hills, all cedars, etc., etc. But here, he speaks of God alone. God only is the exalted one who is glorious over all, over the heavens and over the earth. And it reads like a perfect ending. It reads like a perfect bookmark off of verse 1, if you look at verse 1. And yet, it doesn't end there. There's one verse to go. Why does it not stop there? Here's why. So we're not deficient in praise. I said that already. We have an incredible capacity for praise, but the eyes of our hearts are essentially blind to the glory of God. All the sunsets and the rainbows in the world won't change that, okay? They can't undo the spell. There is a brokenness that happened to us in the garden, in that beautiful, bountiful garden at the beginning of creation, and creation alone cannot heal that brokenness in us. It can't give us sight. We need something far more magical and mesmerizing, something more mesmerizing than just a starry night, if our hearts are really going to sing his praise. It will take something, a work of his hands. Well, think about this. The work of his hands, it's breathtaking, right? It's awe-inspiring. But it doesn't hold the power to make us wholehearted worshipers. It won't make us love him and follow him to the ends of the earth. It won't make us delight to sing his praise. So what will do it? You know, what will restore the sight of our heart, to quote Augustine? Look at verse 14 with me. "He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints. For the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord." So up until now, he's addressed all of creation, but here he gets really specific, and he's addressing Israel, the people who are near to his heart. And he tells them that he's raised up a horn for his people, and then he says, "and praise for all his saints." So it's like he's saying this. It's like he's saying, okay, if you're incapable of praise, I will give you praise, okay? If you can't see my loving kindness and my glory, I will help you see it. I will raise up praise for my people. I'm going to put it in your mouth. I'm going to lavish you guys with praise. Get ready for it. And this, you know, this is a really interesting thing to think about, and it makes me want to come back to C.S. Lewis for a minute, because it might be helpful to smooth something out here. Because the helpful thing to know about C.S. Lewis, if you don't know this already, is that as an adult, he didn't come to faith until he was an adult. And up until that point, he was just a really deeply thoughtful atheist for many years. And what he confessed to over the years is that passages like this one, passages like Psalm 148, were a real struggle for him as a young Christian, because he struggled with this idea of being told to praise the Lord. You know, kind of like, what does this say about God? That he has to demand praise of us. Like, is he a narcissist or something? That he needs to have our praise? But here's what he eventually concluded. And this goes on the back end of the quote that I read for you earlier. And I'm going to actually back it up a little bit for context. He says, "Praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." And this is the part that I'm adding. "Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him." So, you know, Lewis realized that by asking us to praise him, you know, God wasn't, you know, making some kind of power move so that he could just kind of sit back with a smile on his face while people celebrated him. The reason God asked us to praise him is because as our creator, he knew that this is what would bring us, it would complete our joy. He knew it was going to bring us our truest inner health. He knew it was the consummation of our deepest longings. And then right here in verse 14, we read that he not only calls us to experience that praise, but that he actually accomplished it for us. He lavished praise on us. He raised up praise for his saints. So how did he do this? And this is where that word horn comes in verse 14. You know, what is meant by this word horn? How would some of the early readers of this psalm have, what would they have taken that to mean? And here's what they would have made of it. This word horn speaks of, it implies victory, like a battle horn. It implies deliverance. But one commentator I came across said, not just that, but it would imply a strong king who would bring that victory and that deliverance. In fact, we find another reference to this horn being raised up in the Psalms. Right in Psalm 132, we read this. Let me read it to you here. There's a lot here, but look for the horn. For the Lord has chosen Zion, which often means Jerusalem. Okay, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has declared it for his habitation. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. And here it is. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. You know, and this is not the only place that we see this. You can go into the New Testament, you can go to the book of Luke, and you'll see the same imagery being repeated. So Luke chapter 1, this is where you find Zechariah, or in other versions they call him Zacharias. This is the father of John the Baptist. And where we're going to drop into the story right now is, if you remember the story, he was in the temple. He was visited by an angel. The angel told him about the coming birth of his son John. He was an old man that kind of riddled him. He questioned the angel. The angel said, all right, you're going to be mute until he's born. And so where we jump into the story right now is John is the Baptist is born. Zacharias' mouth is opened again. He speaks a prophecy. And if you'll remember, John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus. He was the announcer. And actually what we read here is Zechariah, his father, actually setting the pace for that announcement. So verse 67, his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So here's the strong king that's being spoken of in Psalm 148. He is the praise that God is raising up for his people who are near to him. He's the horn of salvation, who can break the spell, who can wake us up, who can give us sight, who can help us to see God, who can help us to see all of God's loving kindness and his glory. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a documentary that I had years ago. I don't think I have it anymore. I'd love to dig it up if I did. But I had this documentary that was put out by New Tribes. Does anybody know who New Tribes are? If you don't, they're a missions agency, and their focus specifically is on trying to reach small pockets of people groups around the world who just have no access to the scriptures, no access to the gospel. They don't hear it. New Tribes goes in where they are, lives among them, takes the time to learn their language, translates the Bible into their language for them, and then will take up to a year slowly, carefully walking them through the, sequentially through the scriptures in teaching them the story of the gospel. And this particular video I had was of a tribe in Papua New Guinea, and it's amazing. You get to see just clips going over the course of this year, and when you get to the end, the teachers, these guys have been daily sitting in on these classes for a year, and the teachers are getting to the punchline of all of the story and the narrative of the scriptures and the gospel, and they get to it, and the teachers don't put out any kind of invitation. They don't try to manipulate the people or anything like that. And you see the cameras on the faces of these people, and you see the lights going on in their eyes. And you see them like looking around at each other. And then they're standing up. And then they begin embracing one another. And then before you know it, the entire tribe is in one huge cluster of embrace. And then the next thing you know, they're jumping up and down. They start slowly, and then they're leaping up and down in this huge cluster of embrace, and it goes on for hours and hours. And they're chanting, and they're singing, and they're crying, and they're praising the Lord. And it's amazing, because the horn sounded, the spell was broken, the spell of sin and death, and they realized what was up with the glory of God. They could see. The eyes of their hearts could see. And at the end of the documentary, one of the really cool things is, this tribe was a very spiritual, very suspicious sort of a tribe, suspicious of the weather. You know, if a big storm rolled in, their understanding was that they had done something to displease the gods. They needed to appease them. And so they constantly lived in fear of these sorts of things. And at the end of the documentary, you have this one older woman who's sitting. There's a clip of her, and there's this big storm rolls in, thunder and lightning crashing, and she's just sitting there. And she just looks as content and peaceful as can be. And she says something, and a little script comes across the bottom of the screen, and she says, "That's my God." Because the spell had been broken. And now she could, if you're tracking with this, now she could really enjoy and gaze upon God's creation for what it really was. And give word to it and say, "Wow, amazing, incredible, praise the Lord." She heard the horn. It broke the spell. Now, just in closing, I was really struck by this. If you look at Psalm 148, if you give it a quick glance and you consider a lot of what it says, I just want to read a New Testament passage to you. This is from Philippians chapter 2. This will be our closing word. Listen to how well this gels with Psalm 148. "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Father, we thank you that you have pursued us, that you've revealed yourself as being powerful, as being wonderful in creation, but not just in creation, but in redemption. That you have given us praise that we could not gather up for ourselves. That you lavished us with praise. That you continually in the gospel are sounding the horn that awakens our hearts to the reality of who you are. And God, even as we think about the wilderness experiences that I spoke of in the beginning, Father, we pray that even in those hard, difficult, raw moments, that you would keep sounding that horn, that we would experience something that seems altogether contradictory, that we could walk through valleys and sing your praises, God. We pray that you would do that in us. As individuals, we pray that you would do that in us as a congregation. We praise you, Lord. Amen.